This morning, please take your Bibles and find the book of Job, chapter 9, and find the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The book of Job, please turn to the 9th chapter of that particular book, and then find Hebrews, chapter 8. This morning, I'll be preaching another installment that I've entitled Gleanings from the Nativity. And this is part two of a series I've entitled, What Child Is This? Sermon Lesson Number 2. Consider the words of Job in Job chapter 9. Look at verses 32 to 35. Bearing in mind that the book of Job was written before Moses was even alive. It is the oldest book of the Bible as far as recorded material. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Job is referring to God, that may lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. I call your attention to verse 33. The patriarch Job cries out. There is an urgent plea. This is an urgent cry. Job is in utter desperation. He is fearful of the judgment of God. And Job needs a daysman. He needs somebody who can come between God and him. And notice this phrase. And hopefully as the message continues, I'll be able to apply it to the sermon itself. Job says, there's no one. I need a daysman. I need someone who can lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon me. And in that transaction, I will be a better man for that touch. Touching God and touching man. Well, beloved, guess what? The prayer of Job was answered. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews chapter 8. How did God answer the patriarch's prayer? We'll turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, and I would like to read in your hearing this morning, verses 3 to 6. In this book, the Apostle Paul is making a very noticeable contrast of the old economy and the new economy that was brought into being by Christ. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. This man is Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, quote, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount, unquote. But now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator, or the daysman, of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In our last consideration, we saw that the babe in Bethlehem's manger was none other than the blessed Son of the Most High God, the second divine person of the Godhead. Thus, the Lord Jesus Christ, thus the one that was born and laid in Bethlehem's manger, shares the same divine attributes as the Father. Thus, the one that was born in Bethlehem and who was laid in a manger is not only co-equal, but he was also co-eternal with the Father. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I want to call your attention to verses 8. as we consider what child is this, as we're considering this babe that was born wrapped in swaddling clothes and was placed in Bethlehem's manger. As we mentioned in our last message, that child is more than just a cute, cuddly babe that we simply display once in a year, and then when the season is over, we put him back in a box and we shove him in a closet, or we place him in some dusty attic, and then we wait for the next Christmas season to roll around. The babe that was born in Bethlehem, my dear friend, we learned last time, was none other than the pre-existent God, the very creator of all things. Today's message, I want to show to the congregation that Jesus Christ is now the most suitable mediator between you and God. He is the only mediator between heaven and hell on our behalf. He is the daysman that Job cries out for. And ironically, the word daysman in the book of Job comes from a Hebrew word that literally means an umpire. Job was calling for an umpire. Job was calling and praying for one to come to be his arbitrator. Job was pleading with God to send him a heavenly lawyer who in turn can touch the throne of God and then can also touch us where God finds us in our sinnerhood. But look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. As John hears this particular person speaking to him, notice how the scripture describes the one to whom John hears. And I, John, who also is your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, my friends. Look at the one who's speaking to John and notice the titles. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. Now get this, which is, and which was, and which is to come. And you may want to underline this, the Almighty. Jesus refers to himself as the Almighty. The Almighty. And so, my dear friend, hopefully none of us here this morning will walk away not at least willing to acknowledge and to confess that Jesus Christ is God himself. This same understanding, my dear friend, was also reflected in some of the most earliest church creeds. Listen to a small excerpt from what is traditionally called the Apostles' Creed. And beloved, we know for a fact that the Apostles did not write this, but it has been designated the Apostles' Creed, and according to those who study church history, they're able to take this Apostles' Creed and go all the way back to around possibly the year 125 AD, that this was something that the Christians would speak and would confess as their creed. Permit me to read you one line of the Apostles' Creed. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That was one of the earliest confessional, creedal expressions of the early church and the very beginnings of the second century. Listen to this creed. This is called the Nicene Creed. This goes all the way back to the year 325 AD. Listen to these words, please. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Remember the last time we met, we looked upon that very mysterious and grand, lofty subject that Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father? And there are those today who take that title and they try to say, see, Jesus was simply a created being. He's a created creature. Therefore, he is less than God. Therefore, he's not God. But I brought forth last time that that expression refers to the eternal generation of the Son, that Jesus was always the Son of his Father from all eternity. It's a lofty mystery, my dear friends. Just like the grand doctrine of the Trinity. But listen to this. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him are all things were made. You got to admit that this particular creed kind of amplifies the person of Christ. The reason being is, from the Apostles' Creed to this creed, there were some major controversies going on. There were those going around throughout the Roman world saying that Jesus was not God. He was simply a created being, the first of all of God's creations. And the church had to respond to that heresy. But listen to this one. This is called the Athanasian Creed, which kind of follows the Nicene Creed. Listen to these little excerpts about Christ. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit. Now, beloved, listen. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, they are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. And then get this little statement of the Athanasian Creed. The Son was neither made nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. My dear friends, those were the early expressions of the early church as they wrestled over the doctrine and the divinity of Christ in the light of controversy. Well, my dear friend, the babe in Bethlehem, this logos of John chapter 1 and 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word, Word, in the Greek is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it means the very word, the very thought, the very ideas of the Father who came and took upon Himself our humanity, yet without sin, and literally tabernacled amongst us, God with us, the Emmanuel of the Old Testament. Beloved, are you listening? The one who was born and placed in Bethlehem's stable. This great mystery that Paul talks about, without all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. That little babe in the manger, my dear friend, was none other than the Almighty God Himself, who condescended from the splendor and the glory of heaven and came to this earth and robed Himself in a body of flesh and blood. In our opening text, the patriarch Job cries out for a daysman. He cries out for a lawyer. He cries out for a go-betweener. He cries out for an arbitrator. He wants someone to take his cause. He needs someone to take his case. He needs someone to take his dilemma in the very throne room of God. He calls out for an empire to plead his situation before God. In Hebrews, Paul tells us, who is the only suitable substitute and the only qualified mediator between God and man. With that in mind, my dear friends, let's now consider the babe in Bethlehem, not only as God creator, but here this morning I want to make another presentation. I want to paint another picture that Jesus Christ, this God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, is the only mediator. Listen, the only suitable mediator for your soul. Not me, not some preacher, not some rabbi, not a priest, not a pope, not some bishop, not some cardinal, not some reform minister. Jesus Christ, my dear sinner friend, is your only suitable mediator. He is your only hope of heaven, my dear friend. I want to first consider here this morning, by way of showing you who Jesus Christ is and how He functions as a mediator, I want us here this morning to study what the Bible, or what in theology we call Christophanies. You say, what's that mean? Christophanies. Well, my dear friend, for those who may not know, a Christophany is simply an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Logos, to man before He was manifested in the flesh through the womb of Mary, and then wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then was placed in some manger. And the most apparent Old Testament Christophany would be the repeated visitor that the Old Testament designates as what? The angel of the Lord. When you read your Old Testament, my friends, there is this mysterious being, this mysterious creature, whom the Bible calls the angel of the Lord. And that designation, the angel of the Lord, designates this angel, and the word angel simply means what, friends? Messenger. This messenger is unique. He's different. He's different than all the angels combined. He's different than Gabriel. Different than the archangel Michael. He's designated the angel of the Lord. Listen to this, my friends. He appeared to Father Abraham along with two angels before Lot was rescued and the cities of the plain were destroyed by eternal fire. You read Genesis chapter 18. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared with two angels. And these angels and the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself flesh prior to his incarnation, sat down with Abraham. He ate meat. He drank. He fellowshiped with Abraham. He talked to Abraham. The two angels begin to leave and they go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check things out before God would rain judgment to rescue Lot and his family. And the Lord Jesus Christ stays with Abraham and Abraham begins to dialogue. Lord, please, the judge of all the earth will always do right. If there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the cities? And God says, Jesus says, yes, I will. And then Abraham begins to dialogue and he's fearful and he asks for mercy and compassion and pity. Lord, if there's 45 saved people, will you save the town? And the Lord says, fine. And Abraham is able to go all the way down to simply 10. And the Lord tells Abraham, if I find 10 righteous people, I'll spare the whole lot. And the Bible only tells us in the book of Peter, the only one who apparently was saved and righteous out of the entire lot was Lot himself. His wife looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. His two son-in-laws laughed at him, and they died in the overthrow. And what did his two daughters do to him? When they finally escaped, got him drunk, had sex, and popped out two kids. Only Lot was righteous. But the one that appeared to Father Abraham was none other than Jesus Christ. Listen to this one. He appeared and even wrestled with the patriarch Jacob in the book of Genesis 32, verses 24 to verses 30. He wrestled with Jacob all night. And in that wrestling match, Jacob prevails. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Ironically, after this wrestling match was concluded, listen to this. Jacob called the place where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord Peniel. What does Peniel mean? I have seen God face to face and my life is spared. I've seen God face to face. So the angelic being that was wrestling with the patriarch Jacob was none other than the pre-existent Christ. He was Christ come to earth as a man before his incarnation in the womb of Mary. Furthermore, the one who spoke to Moses from within the burning bush reveals his name to Moses. Moses asks the one speaking to him in the burning bush, what is your name? That I, when I do return to your people in Egypt, I can give them a name. What is your name? And the person within that burning bush says, I am that I am, denoting his eternality. I've had no beginning. Remember Revelation, which is, which was, and which is to come? That phrase denotes that Jesus Christ, the Almighty, is the eternal one. No beginning, no ending. And wonder of wonders, when we come to the New Testament, what do we find Jesus going around saying? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the one who spoke in the bush My dear sinner friend was the one who came to earth through the virgin birth. Very Emmanuel. What does the confession say? Very God of very God, very man of very man. True God, true man. The one who walked the roads of who walked upon the roads of Galilee and in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Capernaum was none other than the very God that made it all, robed in human flesh. And on one occasion, my dear friend, the Jews got very mad with Jesus. Matter of fact, they got so mad they picked up rocks and they had a bullseye on him. You know why they had rocks in their hands? Jesus told the Jews, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And the Jews looked at Jesus and said, you're not even 50 years old. How in the world could you have known Father Abraham? He lived several thousand years ago. You know what Jesus told them? Before Abraham was, I am. And they went for the rocks because they knew he was blaspheming. You, a man, makest thyself out to be God. Jesus knew who he was. Even the demons knew who he was, but his covenant people, unfortunately, did not know. Listen to this one. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, the angel of the Lord reappears again to a man called Joshua. Joshua is now the new leader of the nation of Israel. Moses has died and was buried by God himself up there on Mount Nebo. And Joshua needs a little encouragement. How would you feel if you were the commander in chief of God's people and you were about to cross the Jordan and conquer what has been designated the land flowing in milk and honey? Would you not need a little encouragement? Would you not need a little strengthening? Now when Joshua sees this particular being standing in front of him, this being has a sword in his hand drawn. And Joshua walks up and says, are you friend or foe? And he says back to Joshua, I am the captain of the Lord's host. And before we do any business, my dear friend, you take off those shoes because you're on sanctified ground. You're on holy ground. That should ring a bell. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is confronted with the burning bush, what's the first thing the person in the bush tells him to do? Take off your shoes because you're on sanctified turf. You're on holy ground. God is here. So the same angel who talked to Joshua, the same angel that Jacob wrestles with, the same person whom Moses speaks in the bush, the same person that Father Abraham gives food and drink in Genesis chapter 18 before Sodom and Gomorrah is turned to powder, is none other than the pre-incarnated Christ come to earth. I've said all that to say this. Listen carefully. Hopefully you've picked up on something. Each appearance where the angel of the Lord has come, he has always come revealing the will of God to those to whom he appeared. The babe of Bethlehem's manger was and is the final and the ultimate revealer of God's will to men. Did you hear that? Every time the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, he comes delivering a message from heaven to man, or to an individual man. It was the risen, glorified, and the exalted Christ who sends the Comforter in Acts 2 in his place to complete that revelation by the hands of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. Turn to John chapter 14. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Are you beginning to see the role or the function of one who is called a mediator? He is one who comes to deliver a message. He is one who comes to deliver encouragement. He is one who comes to give insight and illumination to the will of God. Look at John 14. What does Jesus prophesy to his apostles? Look at verses 25 to 26, my friends. And I believe this has exclusive application to the apostles. Notice this. These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. Now, Jesus is not talking to you and I directly. He's talking to whom? His apostles. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, get this. Whom the Father will send in my name. You find the Holy Spirit mentioned, you find the Father mentioned, and you find Jesus speaking. There's the Trinity. There's the Godhood. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So my dear friends, when Jesus left, and when he ascended to go back to heaven, listen, he didn't leave his people abandoned. He didn't leave his people as spiritual orphans. When Jesus left, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon that little infant church and energizes her to begin proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. And guess what, my friends? Listen to me. All the apostles, my dear friend, did not hit the bullseye when it came to understanding what Jesus taught them for 3.5 years. Even the apostles had wrong interpretations. Even the apostles misunderstood Christ. Matter of fact, when he even told them he was going to die, they did not believe him. And when he did die, and when he was buried, they thought their hope was simply dashed to pieces. They're like you and I, friends. They're men of flesh and blood. They have feet and lips of clay. They're no different than you and I. They weren't walking around with halos and flashes of lights on their heads, as you see portrayed in paintings. The apostles were men of blood and flesh, my dear friends. They're no different than you and I. And when the Spirit of God came upon them in Acts chapter 2, he begins to enlighten them, and they begin to realize all the Old Testament scriptures, all that Moses said, all that the law said, all that the Psalms told us, and all that the Old Testament major and minor prophets, everything they wrote about pointed to you. Now we understand and now we see. So my dear friend, the Holy Spirit was that final comforter that Jesus sends to be the final revealer. And the one to illuminate the understanding of the apostles when they were not able to understand it when they sat with Christ for 3.5 years. Many times they missed the mark on his teaching. With that in mind, permit me to read to you a small excerpt from a book that was written in the year 1692. A man named Thomas Watson, a Puritan divine. Listen to his words here. Why is Jesus called the Word? Listen to these words, please. Why is Jesus called the Word? Question. Answer. Because as a Word he is the interpreter of the mind and reveals what is in a man's breasts. So Jesus Christ reveals his Father's mind to us concerning the great matters of our salvation. Were it not for Christ's manhood, the sight of the Godhood would be formidable to us. But through Christ's flesh, we may look upon God without terror. And Christ took our flesh, that he might know how to pity us. Can you get the picture of Job's cry? I need one who can touch heaven, and I need one who can touch me. How did God answer that? Listen, friend, please. God himself had to come to earth as a man. And as the God-man, Jesus could touch heaven, because heaven is holy, Christ was holy. And as a man, he could look at us and pity us, because Jesus knew how it was to get hungry. He knew what it was to get tired. He knew what it was to be called names. He knew what it was to have people plotting his own death. He knew what it was to be betrayed by a man so close that they even ate from the same dish as they dunked the same bread in a bowl of gravy. And Judas ate, and Jesus told them, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And Judas went out and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Beloved, that's the kind of Savior we need. We need a Savior who could touch God and touch us. How does God fulfill that? Wonder of wonders. Listen, listen. God comes to us as a man. And no other earthly religion has such a story and has such a plan and has such a tale to tell. Read on. And Christ took our flesh that he might know how to pity us. He knows what it is to be faint, sorrowful, tempted. He knows our frame. And he took our flesh that he might, as St. Augustine says, ennoble our human nature with honor. Christ, having married our flesh, has exalted it above angelic nature. Jesus married himself. He married himself to human flesh in order to make your flesh noble in the courts of heaven. Beloved, what truth? And if you're sitting here saying, well, so what? My dear friend, that's what it took for God to save his people. That is what it must take in order for God to save even one of Adam's fallen sons. If that was God's will, just to save one of Adam's fallen creatures, it would take God coming to earth as man, as the God-man, in order to be the suitable mediator and substitute for his people. My friend, God's grace has done it all. Why do you linger in your sin? God has provided the answer for your very soul's salvation, sinner friend. God has already done the great work of redemption. Now he calls upon you to repent and believe the gospel and embrace his Son as your only hope, as your only salvation, as your only Savior, as your only Lord, as your only Redeemer, as your only daysman. Secondly, the mediatorial work of the babe in Bethlehem was also prefigured in the Old Testament sacrifices and in a greater detail in both the tabernacle and the temple complexes. Can I refresh your memory? Genesis chapter 3, our first parents have fallen into sin. They hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And verses coming out to God and saying, we've blown it, we've sinned, have mercy upon us. They hide themselves in self-righteous, pompous works religion. And when they hear the voice of the Lord stirring, they run and they hide under a bush. And God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam begins to pop out of the bushes. And the next question is, who told you you were naked? And then Adam begins to play the shift blame game. The woman you made, she caused me to fall. And the serpent that you made the serpent, he beguiled me. And then that wonderful passage in Genesis 3 and 22. Listen, sinner friend. And the Lord God made coats of skins for Adam and Eve, and he covered them. The only way those coats of skins were produced is because God took another person. God took another creature. God took another innocent victim and slain, killed that victim, shedding his blood, took the skins of the animals, and took off the pompous, self-righteous works of Adam and Eve, took them off, and he reclothed them in the robes of righteousness, whereby Adam and Eve could be reconciled back to God. That picture of the one that died there in Genesis chapter 3 was none other than a figure or a symbol of the one who would come and die for his people. In Genesis chapter 4, we find the two sons, Cain and Abel, performing worship through the means of what? They come to worship through the means of a substitute, a mediator, if you will. They both brought their gifts. Both of them brought their offerings to God, did they not? Who taught them? Mom and Dad. Where did Mommy and Daddy learn that? Genesis 3 with a coat of skins. We see other Old Testament patriarchs like Noah, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob rearing up altars and performing sacrifices unto God. Eventually, God placed an elaborate and a detailed system of worship within a tent. And then it was then in a freestanding building made of stone, gold, silver, brass, colorful tapestries, columns, and ornate furniture pieces. There was even one lone priest designated the high priest who symbolized and prefigured everything that Jesus Christ, the Savior mediator, would eventually perform on the behalf of God's people. Listen to this. Listen. one of the articles of furniture in that particular tabernacle temple complex. There were some of the pieces made of acacia wood. Acacia wood is a very hard, durable, long-lasting wood. And then Moses was instructed to take this acacia wood and then to overlay it with gold. And that particular article of furniture would then be used for the worship of God. Some of you here may be sitting here saying, so what? The acacia wood, that strong, durable wood, symbolized the holy, impregnable humanity of Christ. And then you overlay it with gold, and gold was a picture of divinity. My dear sinner friend, even the furniture pieces that were used in the tabernacle in the temple were prefiguring and pointing to Christ. It was the God-man who died on Calvary's tree. The little babe in Bethlehem, are you seeing him more than just a cute, cuddly thing that you display for 3-4 weeks of the year? Put him back in a box, shove him in a closet, or put him up in some dusty attic for the next Christmas season. Not only is he God, not only is the Creator, not only is he the Sovereign, not only is he the Provider, not only does he keep your heart beating and your lungs expanding every time you breathe, he is also your only hope of salvation. He is the only mediator between you and God. He is the only arbitrator, the only lawyer, the only daysman of which Job cries out for. Are you hearing me? Are you truly listening to me here this morning? Again, listen to Thomas Watson, 1692, a Puritan divine. Christ is called the mediator in the text. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The Greek word for mediator signifies a middle person, one that makes up the breach between two disagreeing parties. God and we were at variance by sin. Now Christ mediates and becomes umpire between us. He reconciles us to God through his blood. Therefore he is called the mediator of what, beloved? The new covenant. There is no way of communion and intercourse between God and man, but in and through a mediator. Christ takes away the enmity in us and the wrath of God, and so makes peace. Nor is Christ a mediator of reconciliation only, but intercession. Christ is entered not into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. When the priest had slain the sacrifice, he was to go with the blood before the altar and mercy seat and show it to the Lord. Thus, beloved, our mediator had to be first divine. Are you listening? In order for God to answer Job's cry for an umpire, you notice even in 1692, Thomas Watson uses the phrase umpire to describe Christ. You would think that would be kind of a modern term, umpire, like in a baseball game or a basketball game with the referee. Our mediator had to be first divine, thus perfect, holy, sinless, pure, and undefiled in order to bring merit and worth to the office. Secondly, our mediator had to be secondly human, thus able to identify with his people, thus able to suffer, thus able to die, thus able to shed his blood, and thus able to have pity and compassion upon us weak, sin-infected creatures. Thus, the babe in Bethlehem answers Job's earnest pleas for a daysman. Who as God can touch the throne of divine splendor and majesty? And who as man can condescend and touch the unclean, the unholy, the unrighteous, and finally reconcile us to his Father? Beloved, the word daysman, as I mentioned earlier, comes from a Hebrew word that literally means umpire. Well, beloved, are there any applications as I close? I have at least three. It's quite apparent that those who look upon Jesus as simply the babe in Bethlehem, cute and cuddly, non-confrontational, really no great threat with a newborn infant lying in a manger, have truly missed the teaching of who he really is. Again, a child is truly harmless and seen as no threat to our ignorance and sinful lifestyles. Beloved, if you're here this morning and all that you think that Jesus is simply a little baby that we display and then put back in the box and then we hide him for 12 more months, then you've missed the mark, my friend. In these last two installments, I hope you have seen that the one who was born in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, is none other than the very God of every God, the very creator, the very provider, the very sustainer of life, both physical and spiritual. And now hopefully you have seen him to be your only hope of salvation. My dear friend, if you died right now without Christ, you will suffer eternal vengeance for all eternity, my dear friend. I'm here out of love and concern to encourage you, to admonish you, and to plead with you. Look to Christ. Look upon the babe in Bethlehem's manger and go beyond the infant picture and see him as the umpire, the only arbitrator, the only lawyer, the only umpire, the only one to make peace with you and the Heavenly Father is him and him alone. Flee to him, run to him, embrace him, believe him, trust in him. However, if the babe in the manger is truly very God of every God, and truly the creator, sustainer, mediator unto sinners, and if our soul's salvation truly rests squarely upon the shoulders of this babe, then the stakes are truly high, are they not? If you are a gambling, betting man, the stakes are truly high in regards to your soul and my soul, my dear friends, and the souls of our friends and family members, the souls of our neighbors and those that we work with. If Jesus Christ is truly who he claimed to be, and he proved it by raising from the dead, and now he sits enthroned in heaven as a king, he's proven himself, my dear friend. So the stakes are very high here this morning. The stakes are very high. Our eternal destinies lie truly upon how we view and receive this child born unto Mary and Joseph. Permit me one more reading. You think I'm getting kind of fanatical? I didn't read another part of the Athanasius Creed. Listen to this. You tell me whether this would fly too well in some churches. You ready for this? This was written in the 4th century. Whosoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. It is necessary for eternal salvation that one who also faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh. For this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man. According to the believers of the 4th century, if you didn't believe what I was teaching, they considered you damned. Here it is, 4th century writing. Not this, but the words. Can be traced back to the 4th century. If you did not believe that Jesus was the God-man, they said basically back then to the lost Roman Empire, you had no hope of eternal life unless you believe this aspect of who he is. Stakes were quite high in the 4th century. And then thirdly and finally, my dear sinner friends, whom I love, do you know if the babe born in Bethlehem's stable has truly vouchsafed himself on your behalf? You say, what does vouchsafe mean? Well, beloved, vouchsafe means, do you believe and do you know that Jesus Christ has mediated graciously and personally on your behalf? The Apostle Paul could say in the book of Galatians, Christ has died for me. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that? I know that Christ has died for me. I know that when Christ went to the cross, he went there mediating on my very personal soul. Do you want to know? Are you concerned to know? Well then, Bob, how do I know? Very simple. Repent, believe the gospel. And when God opens up your eyes, and you know that from the very dawn of creation, well, matter of fact, before the very dawn of creation, God looked you out and chose you to be the recipients of His grace when there was nothing in you worthy to receive, my dear friend. What a joy, what a blessing to the heart and to the soul to know that God loved you before the first star twinkled in space. He set His love on you. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, my friend. Turn to Christ, my friend. Paul could say, Christ died for me. How does one know? How does one find out? Well, my dear friend, go to Him. Plead your cursed condition before Him. Be like Job. Job cries out, I'm in terror of judgment. Where is my daysman? Where's the one? Where's my umpire? Where's my lawyer? Where's my arbitrator betwixt me and heaven? I want someone that can touch God and touch me and reconcile me. My dear friend, I've already pictured Him, the one born in Bethlehem stable, the one that was laid in the manger. God comes to earth as the God-man. My friend, He's the one that you go to. Flee to Him. Go to Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't think He's even heard any of my cries. Well, my dear friend, the Bible tells us that if you call out to God with a sincere and honest heart, He will hear you, my dear friend. Jesus saw two men there in the temple complex. Both of them were praying. One was a self-righteous, pompous Pharisee who had his hands lifted to heaven and his eyes to heaven as if he was God's gift on earth. And he's boasted and bragging about his own spirituality. And then he had the nerve to point to the poor publican behind him who's beating his chest and says, I thank God I'm not like him. And that nasty, thieving tax collector could not even look to heaven because he knew what he was. And he beat at his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. If you're here this morning and you're using some excuse that God hasn't heard you despite your cries, then you need to cry out, my dear friend, with honesty and sincerity, like that beggar publican, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you mean it. And when you come on God's terms, my dear friend, heaven stops and turns to your direction. Christ only receives sinful men. And if you're here this morning and you can identify with your sinnerhood, flee to Christ. He is the only one that can do a better job, my dear friend, than any man, any priest, any pope. Christ receives sinful men. Are you a sinner? Say, Bob, I know I'm a sinner. Go to Christ. He is the only doctor for the human soul. And when you go to Him, you don't go to Him with struggles and excuses. You simply lie on His operating table and God the Holy Spirit will do the rest for your soul. Go to Him. Plead with Him. Look to Him. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. And look in heaven, the babe born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger, is no longer in the manger, my sinner friend. He's in heaven, crowned as a king, willing and able and ready to dispense salvation to any who will come to the table of salvation and drink freely, without price and without payment. Let's pray. Father God, we come before Your divine presence once again to thank You for this day that You have given to us. We thank You for Your love and mercy that was given to us in Christ Jesus. And we acknowledge, Father, that we do not even deserve one morsel, one crumb from that table of salvation that You have so graciously provided in the death, burial, and resurrection of our blessed Savior, our blessed Mediator, the only daysman betwixt us and You. Father, we pray that Your will may be done in each and every life that is here, May Christ be found, Father, by some even this day. Or better yet, may you find them. And Father, may it be to your glory and to your honor. Amen.